Amen. Thank you, Ben, for leading us in song. And friend, if you have a copy of God's Word, I would ask that you please turn with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, and today we're actually going to finish this great letter, and it's been some time since we've been in the letter of 1 John, but today we come to a close in our series of this book. 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 13 through the end. Why don't you turn your attention there with me. If you have a copy of God's Word, great. If you don't, I think we're close to out on the ones we have, but this is what I would ask you. Please put your phone away. We'd rather you not be distracted or distract others around you. And so put it away, turn it off, silence it, whatever you would have to do to be undistracted. And if you don't have a Bible, and I think we've got one more in the back if you need one, but if more than one of you needs one, just look on, along with your neighbor. I would rather you read your Bible with the person next to you than try to limit our attention or your attention by going through your phone. So 1 John chapter 5, if you need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. I think we've got one more that we can get out to you. Otherwise, 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. And God's Word says, through the Apostle John, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Life is filled with uncertainties. Life is filled with uncertainties, and you know that because of not only the experiences that you have had, but you know that because we live in a world of insurance. We live in a world of insurance. You know what insurance is, right? Insurance is a way of saying, I don't know what's going to happen in life, and so I'm going to pay money so that if something happens outside of my control or outside of what I would have desired or outside of how I thought it might go, we could do something about it. Life is so uncertain that insurance has become a normal way of life. And you can get insurance for almost anything. I mean, there's homeowner's insurance. There's fire insurance. There's car insurance. There's ghost insurance. Did you know that? It's not about like when she doesn't text you back, bro. It's about something else. It's actually about the potential for there to be a ghost living in your house. And for that, you can be insured. There's alien abduction insurance. That's right. For a small fee, you can pay just in case an alien is about to abduct you. Everything could go well thereafter for your family. There's cold feet insurance. This is about if she doesn't text you back, gentlemen. This is a kind of wedding insurance by which you can plan a wedding and if it doesn't go through, get your money back. Uncertainties, they lead to all kinds of insurance. They lead to all kinds of ways by which we try to hedge our bets. We try to ensure that if everything doesn't go the way I think it might go, and if things go the way I don't know they might go, then I'll be okay. And far too often, we live the Christian life as if though we need insurance. We tend to believe in Jesus and call ourselves Christians, but we want to hedge our bets, don't we? We want to do something to add to what Jesus has done because, sure, Jesus' offer is really good. I'm just not sure it's going to be enough. And so I will go to church, and I will read my Bible, and I will pray, and I will be part of a small group, and I will try my best to ensure that my life is the insurance to what Jesus has done. And hopefully at the end of the road, when we get to bearing our lives before God, he will see not only that Jesus did something for me, but that I did a lot of things for myself too. And hopefully when we add all of those things up, God will let me into his kingdom. The letter of 1 John is meant to tell you that the Christian life doesn't need any insurance. The Christian life and being a Christian and to know that you're a Christian is the most certain thing that can happen to you on this side of heaven. To believe in Jesus and to know that you belong to him is the most secure and the most safe place possible. And though we might not need insurance, what we do need is a different word. It's assurance. And it is true that many believers struggle with that. Not only do many believers struggle with trying to do more than Jesus already did, thinking that what we do will help Jesus out in the process, but in the Christian life, there are many opportunities, there are many moments by which we look around, look at our lives, look at our sin, look at what we've become, and we say, there's no possible way that Jesus loves me and Jesus died for me and Jesus will save me because of me. And 1 John isn't saying you're wrong, because if salvation was based on you, you would never be saved. But 1 John is reminding you, you were not saved by you. Jesus saved you. Jesus forgave you. Jesus has given you new life. And if all of this rides on Jesus, you have nothing to worry about. If the Christian life and full and final Christian salvation depends on Jesus alone, then you can bank on Jesus saving you. It's a letter, an epistle, it's a pastoral writing that John has been trying to encourage this church to know they have nothing to worry about because there is no lack of saving power in Jesus. There's three ways that he's done that throughout this letter. Number one, he's tried to get us to know that we're saved based upon what we believe. He wants us to know that we're saved based upon what we believe. He did that for us in chapter 1, right? That this is the message that we've heard. It's that life was made manifest, verse 2. We've seen it, we testify to it, and proclaim eternal life to you. It's the message of chapter 2. That Jesus Christ, the righteous, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. It's the gospel message that precedes this passage, that Jesus, not only by water, but also by blood and the Spirit, all testify to who Jesus is. It's the testimony that God has given eternal life and only given it to those who believe in his Son. It's a reminder that if you're to know that you're saved, you have to believe the right things. We heard a lot about that this morning in First Hour. The second thing that John has tried to do is to assure you and to remind you and to build up your confidence by telling you that not only can you know that you're saved based on what you believe, but you can know that you're saved based on how you obey the truth. Obedience is not a means to being saved. Having a life that looks the part and acts the part and is the part doesn't necessarily mean that you believe the right things. And yet, there is the reality that John seeks to make for us, that those who believe rightly walk rightly. That when we believe in the truth, our lives mimic and begin to display that belief. It's why he says that in 1 John chapter 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we see the light, the truth, and we believe it, we can be assured that we believe it by how we walk in it. Our walk is not the security of our faith. Our walk is an evidence of our faith. So we can know that we are believers by how we believe in the truth, by how we obey the truth, and lastly, by how we love in the truth. The Christian life, much to what we heard this morning, is not merely that we assent to or believe in or intellectually pursue the truth, but it's that the truth changes us. And the greatest version of change in your life is that the love that you've seen in Jesus, you now have for one another. And that love is only possible because you first seen it and experienced it in Christ. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. But notice that verse 20 says that comes with an expectation. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has not seen, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Love is not an optional fruit of the Spirit. Love is the dominating fruit of the Spirit. Love is the thing that makes you look most like Jesus. And so how can we know that we're saved? Well, we can know based on what we believe, how we walk in it, and how we love. And now in verses 13 to 21 of this letter, John is coming to a close, but he's going to synthesize that message. Just in case you missed it, he wants to synthesize that message so that if you're in this room and you have any doubts at all that you're a believer, you can leave the room with all confidence. Now, so a huge caveat I have to throw into this. I know that in a room like this, every single one of you is in a very different place. I don't know where you all are, but I know this much. Some of you in this room don't need confidence in your faith because your faith is in the wrong place. Some of you believe in yourself, and you'll find out sooner or later that that does not help you. Some of you believe in your church, and you'll find out sooner than later that does not help you. Some of you believe in your family because they're really nice and really good and they've raised you at this church, and you'll find out sooner or later that does not help you. Faith that is not placed in Jesus is worthless. And so for some of you, the issue that you have this morning is not one of confidence, but one of saving faith, a turning to Jesus and finding in him your hope and your salvation. Some of you in this room love Christ. You know Jesus. You want to follow Jesus. And your imperfections, they cause you to doubt, and they cause you to fear, and they cause you to ask, if I am this way, how can I possibly be saved? And the end of this letter is meant to remind you that you are saved not based on who you are, but who Christ is. And that when you're saved on the basis of who Christ is, you will never be the same. Now, you might not be perfect, but you will make progress. And it's good in the Christian life to get certain wake-up calls that remind us and bolster our confidence, not in ourselves, but in Jesus, and finding that when we're confident in Christ, that's all the motivation we need to live for him. I don't know who you are this morning, But I hope that in studying through this one final time, you'll leave this room with great clarity and great confidence. There are five things in this text that John wants to give us confidence in, and they're all very brief, and they're all very simple to understand. There's five ways that we can grow in our confidence so that we might know that we are in Jesus and that Jesus will never let go of us. These are five areas of the Christian life that will bolster your confidence so that you can know that you are saved, always saved, and this only saved in Christ. Number one, that confidence is in eternal life. Eternal life. Number one, we see that in verse 13. It's always refreshing when someone gives us their purpose statement, and that's what John does here. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. It's very easy to read our Bibles and see the words eternal life and equate that with everlasting life, but they are not the same thing. Eternal life, when John is writing this, is much more than simply the fact that you will live forever. In fact, some of you, if you were to learn that your life would exist forever, you might not want it because that's not what God means for it. God's promise here and what God offers us here is much more than just living for a long time. God's promise here is not simply about the everlasting quality of this life, but the excellent quality of this life. Those of you who believe, I want you to know with full confidence that you have eternal life. Not only an everlasting life, but the best kind of life. That Jesus' kind of life is now your kind of life. That the perfections that reside in Jesus are now possible for you to walk in. That when we say that in Jesus there is love and hope and peace and joy and forgiveness, all of that is now yours. Friends, you want to know that you're a Christian? Eternity is not simply something you look forward to, but it's something that you experience in the present. Eternity is something that we look forward to for sure in the sense that one day all rights will be made wrong. One day, all those doubts and those fears, because we still sin from time to time, and that causes us to kind of tremble and go, how can it be? That won't be there anymore. Sin will be fully gone and sin will be fully dealt with. And so we look forward to that kind of eternity. And at the same time, when we get to eternity, all those who have believed and trusted in Jesus should not be surprised about what it's like to live there. Your life should be holy now because it will be holy then. Your life should look to kill sin now because it will not be present then. Your life should look to get along with your brother now because it will fully and perfectly get along with your brother then. Your life should guard its tongue now, because on that day, no ill thing will come out of your mouth. Your life should look to be like Jesus now, because it will behold him for all eternity. And you can have confidence in your salvation as you see your life now be less about you and more about him. Look less like who you were before Jesus and look more like Jesus in all of his glory. Secondly, you can have confidence in your salvation through prayer. Confidence in prayer. Verses 14 to 15, they highlight this for us. If we are to have confidence, this confidence that we have is in the fact that if we ask anything, verse 14, according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. That makes a lot of sense to me. Because if my life it is no longer about me, but my life is one that I've been given eternal life, then the things that I ask of God will be in alignment with the eternal life that I have. Notice that this isn't saying that God is like a vending machine. We can have confidence because we can walk up to God, punch in a bunch of numbers, and get the hot Cheetos we were looking for. That's not how God works, and that's not what God is saying. God is saying that if you ask of me, it needs to be in accordance with my will. We know that he hears us when we ask, and we know that we have those requests that we've asked of him. Why? Because in prayer, the confidence we gain is that God is not consumed by what we need, but consumed by what he's doing. God is not chiefly concerned about what we bring to the table. God is stringing us along into what he's already doing. Here's what that doesn't mean, friend. It doesn't mean that when you speak to God and ask of God, you can't ask everything of God. In fact, you're invited in this passage to do so. That's what verse 15 says. He hears us in whatever we ask. He's inviting you. Ask for everything. But ensure that when you pray, as you ask, you expect for God to do what God has to do. Too often we think that God is not answering because things don't go the way that we asked for them. And it's a good opportunity for us to reflect on and recognize that very often it's that God answers, and whether we like it or not, we have to respect what God is doing. And we get to do that when we have this eternal life and we ask with confidence, recognizing that ultimately we get to put our own desires and our own thoughts to the side and say, God, whatever you're doing and whatever you think is best, that's what we want. I've asked for these things, but if they're out of orbit with what would give you most glory, if they're not part of the plan by which you look best and my good is best, then God, don't do that. God, we ask with confidence because we're submitting to your will. You can have confidence in your faith when your faith is not about you. You can have confidence in your faith by assessing your prayer life. Is your prayer life one that's just a million wishes of a big and powerful genie? Or is your prayer life one by which you bring everything to God with an open hand and you say to God, as Jesus taught us to say, not my will, but yours be done? Are you okay with God doing what he has to do over what you want him to do? If you want confidence of being part of God's family, then you'll recognize who's in charge. And you gladly submit to God's will. Notice that that prayer life, it's not just personal, but it's also corporate. And notice what it looks like in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. In other words, he shall pray, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I don't say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there's a sin that doesn't lead to death. This has tripped up every person that's read this Bible. Everyone that reads this goes, oh, what are we talking about? What's the sin that leads to death? And what's the sin that doesn't lead to death? Number one, I want you to notice that when it comes to sin, let's just start there. The proper response of a believer is not to talk about that sin with someone else before they've talked about that sin with God. When you hear about sin in your friend's life, the first thing you should do is not go to your small group leader. The first thing you should do is go to God himself. It isn't saying that we don't get help. It isn't saying that we don't bring it up. It is a way to guard your tongue, though. And it is a way of recognizing that if God doesn't do something about that sin in my friend's life, no one will. Before I get help from any man, I recognize no man has the power to defeat sin. And so I bring all sin before God. What's the first thing you do with sin? What's the first thing you do with your sin? And what's the first thing you do with your friend's sin? If you haven't taken it to God first, you shouldn't take it anywhere. John is saying you can have confidence in your faith, not only as you pray to submit to God's will, but as you seek God's mercy and grace to deliver us from sin. Now, he talks about a very specific sin. He says, we can pray for a brother committing a sin not leading to death, and God will give him life. And then he says, there is a sin that leads to death. And so everyone's asking, what is it? And I think there is two ways that we could look at this. On the one hand, you could turn to Acts chapter 5, and you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You know that they kind of hold back from what they're supposed to give to the Lord, what they promise to the Lord, and they walk over to Paul, and the minute that they do, they drop dead as a consequence for their sin. There's also 1 Corinthians 11 that tells us that if someone partakes, and it happened in the church of Corinth, if someone partakes in the Lord's Supper and does it in an improper manner, they too could die. In the Old Testament, there's sins that are replete with the consequence of being punished by death. And so there's a very real reality by which some sins bear a severe consequence. And sometimes it's as if though a saint who should not look like a sinner anymore and continues to, the most gracious thing God can do for you is just to take you out. Now, is that what John is saying here? I don't think so. Here's why. The wages of sin is death. We all know that. We also recognize all sin can find forgiveness in Jesus. A sin that doesn't lead to death is a sin that's been forgiven, right? And when we pray for the brothers, we're praying for someone who has that forgiveness in Christ. We're praying for someone who, like 1 John 1 tells us to do, we're praying for someone who is to confess that sin, because God is faithful and just to forgive that sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And listen, verse 10 says, if we say we don't have sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Obviously, the brothers and the sisters can still sin. And that sin doesn't lead to death because Jesus has already handled that for us. It's why God will give them life. There is a sin that leads to death. And I do think that that sin is what's discussed in Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 3. It's the sin of denying Christ and his message. It's the sin of seeing Jesus' testimony time and time again and saying no thank you. It's the sin of coming to understand who Jesus is, but saying that you don't need him. It's the sin of standing face to face with God one day and telling him that you're better at his job than he is. It's the sin of seeing what God has done to save you and telling God that you have a better plan for yourself. It's not a sin that believers commit. Alistair Begg, preaching on this text, I think had a very helpful way of putting this for you too, maybe more personally. If you're in this room and you have this fear that you've committed that sin that leads to death, and you're questioning whether or not that's true of you, it's very likely you haven't. Because the person who's in that sin doesn't care. And the person who's in that sin doesn't want to get away from it. God will forgive every sin. But there is one sin that can't be forgiven. And it's a rejection of Christ and his gospel. Friend, if you have sin, join the club. We all do. The question is, what will you do with it? A believer is not someone who is sinless. A believer is someone who is protected by Jesus. And a believer is someone who has been forgiven in Jesus, to know that whatever sins are in their life, not only can they kill them, but they're forgiven for them. And that's what we pray for one another. As we march on in the Christian life, you can have confidence in your salvation because you are forgiven. And some of you, you'll leave this room lacking that confidence. Because of sin, we all die. In your sin, you will die forever. You'll lack confidence leaving this room. Because though there's many sins in your life, there is one that trumps them all. And it's that with Jesus, you have yet to submit your life to him and to love him as your Lord and Savior. Is that true of you? Have you come to see who Christ is? Do you recognize what Christ can do for you? Do you see that Christ has both the power to give you victory over sin and the ability to continue to deny it? Notice what verse 18 says. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him and the evil one doesn't touch him. The tone of that is not to say that if you've been saved, you'll never sin again. The message of that is to say, if you've been saved, you don't have a palate to sin anymore. You hate your sin. You despise your sin. You desire to kill your sin. And even when you do sin, you know what to do with it. You don't run from God because you've sinned. You go to God because you've sinned. You take your sin to the Lord and you ask him to continue to forgive you as he promised to. And you know that above all things, the one who was born of God, Jesus himself, is the one who protects you, even from the evil one. It is Jesus who is your good shepherd, and it's Jesus who will bring you safely home. Fourthly here, you have confidence in God's salvation. Verse 19 puts it really simply for us. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We have confidence in God's salvation. And we have confidence in God's salvation because if God has saved, no one can take that away. We know that if God has saved, he calls us his children, and nothing can undo what God has already done for you. We know that if God saves, we are no longer under the power of the evil one, but instead we are under the power of the Holy Spirit. And now our lives are meant to live in conformity with God's will over our will. And fifthly here, seeing that we have confidence in eternal life, we have confidence in prayer, we have confidence in our victory over sin, we have confidence in God's salvation. Lastly here, I want you to see that we have confidence in Christ alone. We know that the Son of God has come, and he's given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. He pivots and then ends with what seems to be such a kind of random note. He signs off on this letter, and you would expect him to say something like, little children, love one another. Little children, love Christ. Instead, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's no surprise to John that when they finish this letter, they go back out into the world. And he wants them to be reminded as they walk in it who they go from. They belong to Jesus, and no one was able to do for them what Jesus has done for them. And if they know Jesus in truth, then they know him as God and as their eternal life. And as they go back out into the world, what better exhortation can they get than to go into the world and not succumb to its pressures? that as they've trusted Jesus and as they've come to know Jesus in truth and as they have read this letter so that they might know that they believe in Jesus and that they have eternal life in Jesus, they might hold on to Jesus. Friends, I know that when you walk back up to Santa Clarita or here in the San Fernando Valley, you go to school, you go with your team, you go with your friends, it's not as common anymore for anyone to have a little shrine in their home or in the community that everyone walks up to and worships. And so when we say keep yourselves from idols, I recognize that in our context, you might not see them in the right way. And yet I love that John Calvin says the heart is a factory of idol worship. You might not see idols out there, but they're everywhere. There is the idol of self. There is the idol of popularity. There is the idol of relationship. There is the idol of being liked. There is the idol of looking like the world. There is the idol of fame, and there is the idol of money, and there is the idol of pleasure. There is the idol of sex, and there is the idol of all kinds of things. And if you don't think that some of, if many of those things, are seeking to rip your heart from worshiping God and worshiping Christ alone, you're deceiving yourself. Jesus has saved you, and no one can take that away. And now you get to walk back out in the world and show that you know who to worship. Do you know? Is your life Jesus's? Maybe put it better, is Jesus' life your life? Is Jesus your everything? Is Jesus enough? If so, there are many things that can reassure you that you belong to him. But nothing will reassure you of your faith in Christ like Christ himself. Friend, if you're here and you haven't believed in Jesus, you need to. You don't know what tomorrow brings. You don't know how much longer you have. But you do know that you have all of eternity to either spend it with God or apart from him. What will it be for you? And friend, if you're here and you know Christ, you know Jesus, you can have all confidence, not because of you, but because of him. That's the message of 1 John. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you have spoken to us to bolster our faith and our confidence in you. Help us, Lord, to trust you and to trust you in knowing that what you started in us, you will bring to completion. And what you've done for us, no one can undo for us. What you've done for us, no one can take it away. Lord, help us to hate our sin. Help us to walk in obedience. Help us to believe the right things. Help us to love one another. And help us to see all of those things as a reminder to us that we belong to you, not because of those things, but because those things are present in our lives because of Christ. Anyone that leaves this room today, help their confidence to be singularly focused on Jesus himself. And if anyone walks out of this room not knowing that they have Jesus, help them to see that Jesus has made himself readily available to them. He came and died on a cross for their sins. He forgives everyone of all their iniquity, of all their transgression, if only we turn to you in faith. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.